care carts. Not everything, certain things. And as many of you have probably seen, even in a pandemic, people aren't ready to eat fake burgers yet. All the plant protein, veggie-based burgers are still left in the freezer when you can't find regular ground beef. But, you know, we look at that as a hardship. But over in Ponape, according to something that the Keelings posted this week, the passenger flights are completely shut down. And so it's just two cargo flights in and out a week. And they said the mail does still come on those flights, but that's pretty much it. When the cargo ships come in, which is when their grocery stores get restocked and everything, when the ships come in, the ships are in quarantine for 2 weeks before they can unload. So who knows what the vegetables look like when they come off, and hopefully, you know, the milk hasn't spoiled or ice cream or whatever else. But, you know, that's the same situation for the Ibans there on Ponape. So continue to pray that they'll be able to get supplies that they need. And there's no real travel, you know, in and out of the island at all anymore. So just pray. That's a different situation even than we have here with limitations and restrictions. And then continue to pray for the Lockharts. His ministry there is director at Worldwide. And, you know, they're trying to give assistance and guidance and help to their missionaries. At the same time, you know, they've never been through it before. The missionaries have never been through something like this before. And so they're, you know, trying to help them along the way and hold the ropes on this end, do the paperwork, help with the finances, all those kind of things. So continue to pray for them. And pray the Lord to give Brother Lockhart wisdom in his ministry there. And then, you know, there's other missionaries that we have that we support. I hope you continue to read those emails for those of you that do, and keep up with them. Pray for them as you're able. So let's go ahead and bow together for a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson for this morning. Quincy, I'm going to ask you if you would go ahead and close those doors at the back. It's not for noise, but, you know, there's enough cars going by. It still is, you know, a bit distracting. Thank you. Lord, we ask you this morning that your hand of blessing would be on this time. We pray now that you'd help us to focus our hearts and focus our minds on the truths of your word. We pray now that you'd give us understanding. And we pray, Lord, that it would not just be facts, but that it would impact our hearts. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll get this turned on here in case I look around or wander around a little bit. But we're today is what is commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. This term actually comes from John chapter 12. Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but on this day, if you have social media feeds, sometimes they pop up with these memories. On this day, 5 years ago, you posted this picture. On this day, 9 years ago, you became friends with so-and-so. Well, this is kind of an on this day type of a remembrance. Not that we know exactly what it is. Easter on our calendar is lined up with the spring equinox, which is when the moon crosses the equator or whatever. No, you can Google it, but do it after church. Don't do it right now, okay? But that's why Easter moves. It's not always the second Sunday of April like it is this year. It moves based because it was set. So sometimes it lines up with the Jewish Passover, sometimes it doesn't. This year, Easter lines up more closely with the Jewish Passover on their calendar. But nonetheless, the events that we're going to talk about this morning happened the week prior to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we like to refer to Easter as Resurrection Sunday, and we would acknowledge that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. But as it's commonly referred to, we would refer to it as Easter Sunday, and a week prior to that is what we would call Palm Sunday. So we're going to look at that, and just by way of introduction, I have a couple of pictures here for you, and appreciate Pastor Stephen working at the soundboard there. Hopefully it's up on the screen for you on the live stream in a way that you can see it a little better than trying to see a view of this behind me, but I have it there so that they can follow along. But this picture that I have for you here is just a view of Jerusalem as you would be approaching. We often say that Jerusalem was the high spot from everywhere around, and that is true. No matter which direction you were coming from, north, south, east, or west, you would go up to Jerusalem. But this picture here gives you just a little bit of a glimpse of that. If I can zoom in here, I don't know if they probably can't there, but in the picture, in the upper left-hand corner, you can see that gold dome, which is today known as the Dome of the Rock. That is a Muslim mosque that is on the Temple Mount. Okay, but if we come back out, you can see that that would be in the old city of Jerusalem. I have another picture here just for you to help hopefully get it in your mind. This is what Jerusalem looked like. If you were in Israel and you would be approaching Jerusalem, it would be like this. You're in a valley. We talk about the Kidron Valley. We talk about other aspects as we look at different parts of the Bible as it relates to Jerusalem. But everywhere around, you know, you have the hills round about Jerusalem mentioned in different places. But just to get it in your mind, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, he would be coming in and ascending up into the city. Now, is this just a minor thing or is it significant? As I was studying this a little bit, I began to calculate things a little bit, and I know how much fun it is for somebody to throw numbers at you. So I thought I would put it in pictures for the rest of you that don't like numbers. If my mom's watching, she would probably rather have the numbers because she's a math teacher. But the importance of Jesus's the final week of Jesus' life before crucifixion. In the Gospels, there are a total of 89 chapters. Of those 89 chapters, a large percentage of those deal with the crucifixion. What I have represented here in the chart, the entire circle would be all the chapters of the Gospels. The green section is the section that deals specifically with the last week of Jesus' life, starting with what we're looking at today on Palm Sunday, the cleansing of the temple on the next day, through the events of his trial, his arrest, his trial, the Last Supper, the Passover, the crucifixion, the burial, and then culminating in the resurrection. So you have 30 years of Jesus' life that are covered in basically the first couple of chapters of Matthew and the first two chapters of Luke. You have the 3 years of ministry that are covered in a good chunk of the Gospels, but then the final week of Jesus' life, and then plus the last chapter, Matthew 28, deals just a little bit with Jesus after the resurrection, the last chapter of Luke the same way. But from now, from Palm Sunday till the time that Jesus returned to heaven is dealt with in the majority of this. Just for a visual, I broke it down quickly for all of them. This would be Matthew, and the section in red would be the sections dealing with this last week of the life of Christ. This would be Mark, and the section in yellow dealing with that. This would be Luke, and the green section is the section dealing with this last section of the life of Christ that we're talking about. This is the Gospel of John. All right, even if you're not great with fractions, you should be able to see that that's nearly half. If you think of it as pi, it's a lot easier to understand that that's nearly half. Okay, but all combined, we see here that it's about a third of the Gospels that deal with this week of Jesus' life. So it's very significant, not just historically, but it is significant in Bible truth. I mean, the completion of God's plan of salvation was accomplished during this week of history. Okay, so is this significant? Yes, it's very significant. And these events are told in great detail. So as we look at Palm Sunday, we see here that it is covered in each of the Gospels to varying degrees. We're going to follow, I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 21, if you would please. Matthew chapter 21, I'm a bit partial to that of the four Gospels for no apparent reason. But we're going to follow the account in Matthew 21 and then kind of reference some key facts from the other accounts. But I've got it there on the screen for you. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. Those are the parallel passages. So this event is covered in each of the Gospels. So let's begin reading in Matthew 21, verses 1 and 2. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. All right, we see number one in these verses, the plan of Jesus. This was not an accidental occurrence. This was not just a happenstance, not a circumstance. This was planned. Now, how many times do we see where Jesus had a plan and the disciples had no idea what he was doing? We see that all the time. Hopefully by now they are learning, okay, Jesus has a plan, we just have to trust him. At this point, they've already been through most all of the miracles. The cursing of the fig tree is yet to come in this week, in this story, but they've been through the storm on the Sea of Galilee and the healing of lepers and raising of the dead. Lazarus has already been raised from the dead at this point. So hopefully they're learning to trust that Jesus has a plan. But you see here in verse number 1, they were come unto Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is approximately 2 miles from Jerusalem, give or take. The town of Bethany is about 2 miles or 4 kilometers. And Bethphage, here that's mentioned in verse 1, is about 1 mile from the village of Bethany. It seems that when Jesus had business in Jerusalem, he would headquarter at Bethany. That was where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, and it seemed that that was his spot when he would go to Jerusalem. And this would be kind of the common route of approach for a lot of the pilgrims that were coming in. This week was Passover week. There were 3 times in the Old Testament that the Jews were told, 3 times in a year they were to appear in the house of God. One was Passover, one was First Fruits, and one was the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, that was beginning, middle, and end of their calendar as far as their religious calendar went. But it didn't always happen that way. Everybody didn't come to Jerusalem for every feast, but if they came to one, it was usually for Passover. So, this, you know, you have a number of pilgrims that are coming to Jerusalem at this time, and Jesus was coming. Notice, he has a plan. He sent 2 disciples saying, go over into the village, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. The name Bethphage, you might recognize the name Beth. You see it in Bethlehem. You see it in other places. The name Beth, or the term Beth there, simply means house. And Phage is figs, so house of figs, probably a place where they grew fruit trees, or a fruitful place. Bethany, really, and Bethphage would have been considered what we would call the suburbs of Jerusalem. So it's very close by, but Jesus is coming. But it's interesting. Matthew here mentions an ass tied and a colt, loose them and bring them unto me. Matthew is the only one that mentions both. Each of the other accounts mention the colt that had never been ridden before. Nobody had sat on this colt before. So, or is there a conflict? No. Did Jesus ride both of them? No. Jesus rode the colt that had never been ridden before. But if you're going to take a colt that's never been ridden before, it's young, right? And if it's young, it typically is going to be skittish, and it's not the owner, it's not the people that it's used to that are coming to take this animal. Now, did the Lord do a miracle here? Sure he did. He sat on his colt, and it obeyed him completely, didn't throw, didn't buck, didn't veer off course. But, it does make some sense if they're bringing them that they would bring the mother along with the colt, at least to kind of keep it calm till they got to Jesus. But anyway, it's just interesting. Matthew's the only account that mentions both animals. The rest of them mention the one. But you see here that Jesus had a plan. How many other times in the Gospels can you think of that Jesus rode an animal? All right, everybody's looking at each other on the couch or answering and saying, yes, I have it right. Okay, as far as I know, this is the only account that we have that Jesus rode an animal. I mean, he was in a ship crossing the sea and those kind of things, but as far as we know, this was the only time, only record in the Gospels where Jesus used an animal. So you think the disciples are wondering, hey, wait a minute, what's this? This is something different. Now, we're told in the account of John and in the different ones that some of this, they didn't put the pieces together till later. I mean, that happens with us today too, right? Everything's busy and you just kind of survive, and later on as you're rolling over the events in your mind, it kind of clicks. Oh, okay, now I see how this all fits together. But the Lord had a plan. Number 2, I want you to see possessions willingly given to the Master. In verse 3, if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Over in Mark chapter 11, the account in Mark of this, they actually were questioned on this. Mark 11, verse 4, they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where 2 ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said, what do you, loosen the colt? I think I would have said that too. I mean, if somebody pulls up in your driveway, starts to get in your car and crank it, which would be the virtual equivalent, would you say, God bless you, take good care of it? Or would you say, hey, what are you doing? Yeah, I think I'd fall on the ladder. What are you doing? Or if this was, you know, this is a farm animal maybe, they're going to get your tractor, your mower, your equipment in your shed. What are you doing? They said, verse 6, they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, he told them, you tell them the Lord has need of them. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus. But we see here possessions willingly given to the master. In Bible times, in the times, and even past Bible times, but in the times of kings and nobles, it was the prerogative of the royals to commandeer things. That is to say, I need this for official purposes. If you remember, Jesus told his disciples, if they were compelled to go a mile, go twain. That was a possibility that they could be compelled to carry a soldier's gear, and there were instances like that. But a king could commandeer things, but Jesus maybe had made arrangements, but they, all right, well, if Jesus needs it, he can have it. This would bear some similarity to him. I guess what I'm saying is showing the privilege of being the king or being the Messiah. But you see possessions willingly given to the master. I remember years ago when I was growing up, I played in county rec league soccer leagues. And at the time, you know, you'd take your soccer ball to practice. You might take your baseball or football, depending on, you know, what time it was. If you liked your basketball better than the ones that they had, you'd take that, right? Well, I mean, if you had a nice one, if it was time to scrimmage or we're going to do something, it was kind of cool if they said, all right, well, we're going to do something, and if they used my soccer ball, I thought it was cool. You know, if you got a better basketball than the practice balls they have and they're going to use yours, that's kind of cool, right? Now I think, I'll wear out somebody else's. I'll save mine for later. As an adult, I have a different perspective. But there's times when you think, oh, hey, it's an honor. I mean, I know Quincy likes basketball. Let's just suppose he had a super nice basketball. If he were to meet LeBron James in person, I don't know if he likes LeBron James or not, but I'm using that because a famous basketball player, he said, hey, can I have your basketball? And he went and shot a little bit with it, maybe dunked it a few times. You'd probably ask him to autograph it, put it somewhere, and say, hey, LeBron James used my basketball. I mean, we would think of it as an honor that somebody that we think of as famous or important might use our things. What does Romans 12:1 say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The natural response, a selfish response, is, no, it's mine. That would be the natural response, whether it's my car, my lawnmower, and my weed eater, well, you can have that, but, you know, it's mine. And yet, when the Lord says, hey, I need that, could I use that? There was a willing presentation. We should think of it as an honor if the Lord says, hey, I've got something you can do for me. Would you serve me? I mean, we should take that as a tremendous honor that the Lord would say, hey, I want to use you, or I want to use what I've given you. Would you let me use it? I think the guy probably eventually got his donkey back. I think we're not told, but I think Jesus at the end said, all right, take this back where you got it. But the application for you and me is still there. If the Lord says, hey, I need your hands, I need your time, I need your finances, I need your service, I need your mouth to be a witness for me, is it like, wow, I can't believe the Lord would actually use me? If he would actually use me, I'd be glad to. Or is it, well, I'd love to help you, but. Now, can you imagine on the other side being the disciples here? Hey, I want you to go to a house that, you know, they don't know you, find this animal and take it. Are they, I mean, today we'd be thinking, are they going to shoot me? Right? Are they going to call the sheriff on me? They were basically, in their mind, Jesus told them to do it so they weren't stealing. But in their minds, they could have said, no, this doesn't make sense. I'm going to go steal something. I'm going to go, in our terminology today, carjack. We can always find a reason or an excuse or a justification for why maybe it's not a good idea for me to do what the Lord asked, right? But if the Lord says do it, it's authorized, he's asked it, and he wants to use us. So we see the plan of Jesus. He's got a big picture plan, accomplishing many things at one time. We see possessions willingly given to the Lord in verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see prophecy fulfilled. Matthew 21, verse 4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." Verse 4 says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. That prophecy actually showed up in Zechariah 9 in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." This is a bit of Hebrew parallelism here, riding on an ass, even a colt. It's two ways of describing the same thing. The colt would be the young, not yet a fully matured, developed, or even broken animal. But it was prophesied, "Thy king cometh unto thee." They knew these prophecies. The people were familiar with them. So when Jesus showed up on this day riding a colt, it would have, no doubt, those that were familiar with the Scripture, it would have clicked in their mind. Hey, wait a minute. This is the Messiah. Why a colt? Why not a horse? Why not a chariot? Well, kings, when they went out to battle, usually rode a horse. If a chariot would have been could have been used as a war horse or a war instrument. A king riding a war horse would distinguish him as the leader of an army. But remember what Jesus is going to tell Pilate a little bit later on in this week? "My kingdom is not of this world, or else would my servants fight." So he did not show up in any way that could be confused with a war designation. In fact, the judges of Israel during the period between the time they went into the land and the time that Saul became king, and even after that time when there were judges, often the judges rode on a donkey. And even in that culture, the chiefs would use that as a peacetime mode of transportation. Okay? Jesus, one of the designations that was given unto him, "Behold, unto us a child is born," Isaiah 9:6, "unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Okay? So even his method of approach, it was a peaceful approach. Now, people are going to take it and interpret it however they want to, right? It still happens today. Whether it's the governor making a proclamation, whether it's the county commissioners, whether it's the president, whether it's a parent saying something. You know, the parents can say something, and then the kids hear it in the way that they wanted the answer to come out, right? We tend to do that still today. But the people could look at this and say, all right, you know, this is the beginning of an overthrow. That was never Jesus' intent at this point. All right, fast forward for just a minute to Revelation 19. When Jesus returns and he's got a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he returns with an army and he is coming to establish a kingdom, what's he riding? A white horse. Here, he's riding a donkey. Different purpose, different type of trip. Okay, so we see here verse number 7, "They brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." Now, why would they do that? Well, there's no mention of a saddle here. And this would have been the common way to do that, throw a blanket. So they're going to try to soften it, cushion it a little bit. So if I have my coat, all right, would I be really interested in taking my nice suit coat and saying, yeah, let me just throw this over the back of this sweaty animal so you can sit on it? It's in essence what they did. They had an undergarment, then they had an outer robe. That was their common manner of dressing. But they took those outer robes and laid it on there to perform a little bit of padding. Why? It wasn't fitting for a king to ride bareback. So they were showing an honor. Quincy, you usually, you know, take care of your clothes, right? Like to keep them looking nice and clean and pressed. You want to donate your suit coat to be sat on the back of a sweaty animal? Well, it gets better here in just a minute, but I just want us to think about the personal involvement with the disciples. That they put their clothes, they put on them their clothes, it would have been their outer robes, and they kind of stacked them up, kind of like, you know, if folks ride horse bareback, sometimes they still throw a blanket over it. That was what they were doing here. Now notice with me number 4, beginning in verse number 8, the praise of the people. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So you see here the praise of the people. I want us to compare this and the response of Jesus with previous times. You remember in the account in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 where the temptation of Christ is recorded. The devil said, hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. If, you know, Jesus had refused all those honors. The different times people had tried to make him king, Jesus had slipped away, he had refused it. But at this time, Jesus doesn't refuse it. Notice what they did. Verse number 8, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. All right, so maybe you don't want to throw your nice coat over the back of a sweaty animal, so I got a better idea. Why don't you just lay it down on the dirt road so that the king's animal doesn't have to stoop to the level of walking on dirt, but they'll have cloth to walk on. Anybody want to donate your nice Sunday sweater, your suit coat? You know, you want to donate your nice clothes, but the people did this. Why? Now, this is foreign to our way of thinking. Okay? We don't officially have kings and nobles. We have some in our government who tend to think of themselves that way and try to act that way. But we don't officially have kings and nobles by design, by the founders of our country. But any culture that had kings and nobles, the king was thought to be such a great place, position in life, that it was not fitting for him to walk on the ground. So they would do something like this. We still have a term that we use today that's something similar to this, right? You familiar with the term rolling out the red carpet? I mean, that is something that is done for VIPs, for dignitaries, as a sign of honoring someone. Would roll out the red carpet, and often it would extend about to the place where they're going to get out of their transportation, and today it would be vehicles. But you know, we still have that. Often, at a wedding, you'll see something similar, right? I don't know exactly what Alyssa's planning to do in June. They don't know yet, I don't think, you know, how everything's going to shake out. Hopefully, everything's back to normal. I don't know. I think Glenn might be pulling for limitations on crowds so it keeps the size of reception down. Who knows? But, you know, a lot of times at a wedding, you have the wedding party marches in. A lot of times the preacher and the groom and his groomsmen will come in from the front in some way. And then the bridesmaids and the bride's attendants kind of come down the aisle and everybody takes their position. And then sometimes you see a roll of white fabric, right? They'll take it and roll it out down the center aisle, and then you know that becomes the special entrance for the bride. Just one way of making it special or unique. I mean, it's a sign of showing a preference or importance. Okay, that is exactly what the people are doing for Jesus here. They spread out their garments, and it says others cut down branches from the trees. If we go over to John chapter 12 and verse 13. There, we're told specifically that it was the branches of palm trees. That's kind of where we get the term Palm Sunday. John 12, verse 12, on the next day, much people that were coming to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. The branches of palm trees were sometimes used in other ceremonies during this time, during the time of the temple, for the different feasts and sacrifices in their high days. But this is where we get the term palm tree, and that's where our term Palm Sunday comes from. But they took down the branches, and they were trying to make a softer pathway with the big the big palm leaves or putting their garments in the way. This was a rolling out of the red carpet, so to speak. This was a sign that they were recognizing Jesus as royalty. Did Jesus tell them, all right, stop, don't say that? No, he didn't. He accepted their praise. Notice, what did they say? Verse 9, the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This term, Hosanna, means save now. It's from the same root word as Joshua, which means, you know, Jehovah is salvation. It means save us or cause us to be saved. The na on the end of it is kind of is a plea, okay? Please save us or help us now, that kind of a thing. It came to be used as a term of praise, Hosanna. Just like we use the term hallelujah as a term of rejoicing often, it literally means praise the Lord. Well, Hosanna literally means save us or save us now. Why would this be used in connection with the Messiah? Turn over with me for just a moment to the book of Psalms. The book is Psalms. The individual chapters are Psalm. So it's not Psalms 118. It's Psalm 118, where I'd like you to look with me. And if you can't find Psalm 118, find the long one, Psalm 119, and back up one. All right, Psalm 118. This is part of a section of Psalms that's known as the Hallel. Okay, you have the Hallel and the Great Hallel. These they're so termed because that term Hallel, which is to praise the Lord, shows up over and over again. These Psalms were recited by the pilgrims. I say pilgrims, we think of that as Thanksgiving in Plymouth Rock, but pilgrim simply means someone that's going on a journey. Okay? But these Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, and then, you know, Psalm 120 to 135 forms another section there. But this is the main section, Psalm 113 to 118. It's called the Hallel. As they were going up to Jerusalem to the feast, if you remember from the story from Luke chapter 2, when they went up to Jerusalem, Jesus was 12 years old at that time. Did they just travel, Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and whatever younger siblings he had at that time? No, there was a great company. When they got ready to leave, they thought Jesus was in the crowd. They traveled that way for safety. They traveled that way for fellowship. They traveled that way for a number of reasons. But that was the common way. People from the same family would get together and travel. You know, people from the same city would travel together. And so you had these large groups of people, and the closer you get to Jerusalem, the more crowded the roads would get. But as they would see the Jerusalem, remember the pictures I showed you at the beginning, Jerusalem was up, so you could see it in the distance as you're approaching that. But as they would see that, they would commonly either sing or recite these psalms. All right, Psalm 118. Verse number 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. That is specifically referenced in 1 and 2 Peter as a reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he was become the headstone, the foundation of God's plan in the church. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So maybe you have a song going in your head right now, right? This is the day. This is the day that the Lord hath made. All right, now notice the next verse. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. That term, save now, is the term Hosanna. Okay, but you notice in the context, it comes right after the statement, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. That is specifically connected with the Messiah. So then this term, Hosanna, which is save now, O Lord, was a term that meant Lord save us, but it was also a term that was connected to the Messiah. So it wasn't just a random term that they were saying, Hosanna. It came right from these psalms that they would recite as they were marching to Jerusalem at the different times of the feasts. Verse 26, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. All right, so that statement is again repeated in the account of the Gospels. Back in Matthew chapter 21, verse number 9, the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You see this term here, Hosanna. It's also, there's another statement here that is referenced, I believe it's in Mark. If I can find it quickly, I will. If not, I'll move on. But it's either Mark or one of the other accounts. I'm going to check Mark 11 real quick. I don't have it jotted in my notes where I thought I did. Yes, Mark 11, verse 9. They that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Then notice verse 10, Mark 11, verse 10. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. So in their minds, when they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, they're still connecting this with the kingdom of David. That's why I said a minute ago that often we hear what we want to hear. And they would interpret this as getting ready to bring in the kingdom. But they were saying, Hosanna. They connected in their minds this statement, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It was connected with the Messiah and the kingdom that had been promised to David. Now notice with me, verse 10, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? That term moved is an interesting word study. The term moved means to shake or to agitate. If you get a carton of orange juice or a jug of orange juice and it's been sitting in the fridge a day or two, sometimes you can almost see a separation, right? If it's clear. So if I want it to taste right, what am I going to do? I'm going to shake it. Okay? A lot of times the instructions on different things will say shake well. If you want your paint to come out right, shake well or stir vigorously, right? Well, this word means to shake or agitate. This same word was used in Matthew 27 when the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom after Jesus cried, it is finished, and gave up the ghost, and the veil was rent. It says the earth quaked. That term quake is this same word here that is to be moved. So to be stirred up or to be agitated, to shake. That's the same term here. So in other words, we might say it this way. Jesus' appearance caused waves. It caused ripples. It got people stirred up. All right, understand, this was not something that Jesus, his disciples, and a few close friends knew about. The way that this is phrased, the entire city knew about it. And it wasn't just even the city of Jerusalem, right? Remember, this is the week of Passover. Everybody is traveling to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. So that Jerusalem was overflowing at this point in time. There were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time of year, which is why there were enough people to line the streets for 2 miles. And not only that, everybody knew about this. You have the praise of the people. Now, remember, when in the book of Acts, when Peter and John healed the man there, they said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give you, and he healed the lame man. He wanted to worship me. He said, no, don't worship me. Paul did a miracle, and they tried to worship him. All of the disciples, anytime people tried to worship them, steadfastly refused it. This right here is worship. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is worship. And Jesus accepted it. He either was God who was worthy of this worship, or if he was just a man, he sinned right here by accepting worship that belongs to God only. Okay? This is yet another proof that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah, that he said that he was who he said he was. He accepted the praise of the people. But so you got the picture in your mind, you got this procession up into the city, and people are taking off their robes and they're laying them down on the street. And they're cutting down palm branches and laying them down, some of them no doubt waving them. This was as big as any parade that we might have today. It was going to gain a lot of attention. Jesus makes his procession into the city, and then it's now what? Well, the next thing Jesus did, verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. All right, we have the purification of the temple in verses 12 through 14. However, Mark gives us a detail that Matthew does not. Mark 11 tells us that Jesus went to the temple and he looked around and then he went back to Bethany for the night. And then the next day, he came back and purified the temple. All right, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us a few things. Well, number one, my point is this, that Jesus' procession ended at the temple. Why? If the king were coming into the city, Where would he go? To his house, right? He would go to his castle. That would be the normal place for the king to go, to the palace. What was Jesus' rightful palace? Temple. That was the house of God. That was where worship was offered to God. So his procession kind of ended at the temple, which even though they didn't recognize it just yet, that was the appropriate place for this to end. But Mark tells us that he looked around. That's where his procession ended. And then he went to Bethany for the evening. Remember we said at the beginning it's about 2 miles, so not a far commute at all. And he could stay with friends there. Then the next day he would come back. On the next day, then, Jesus comes in to purify the temple. This tells us that this was not something that was done in a flash of anger. This was not something that was done on a whim. This was not just a careless act, but rather this was something that was done intentionally. This was done for good motives, good and right motives. Jesus, verse 12, Jesus went into the temple and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." All right? If you remember, the temple and the tabernacle, we'll start with the tabernacle. There was the building itself, the tabernacle, and then there was the courtyard, and only the priests and Levites were allowed in there. And then the people were on the outside. It was the same basic pattern with the temple. Okay? There was a courtyard for only the priests, and some of the people were allowed in certain areas, but then they built additional courtyards around the outside. And in that additional courtyard around the outside, what would be called the court of the Gentiles, that's where all of this was set up. They had made rules that said, we don't accept foreign money, or if I could say it this way, that we don't accept pagan money. We only accept Jewish money. That's the only. And so the money changers were setting the exchange rate. Ask Frank Maeda sometime about the exchange rate on the euro and how much that affects his support. Ask Jeremy Lockhart. You know, ask Jed. The fluctuations in the exchange rate can make their support increase or decrease by 25% in a matter of 2 months, and they did nothing. Okay? They could make money on the currency exchange. They could make money on all of these things. And Jesus called them thieves, which means not everybody there was operating honestly. This is a reference to a prophecy in Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7, verse 11. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. It's referenced in both of those places. But at this time in history, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The people laid down their garments. They cut down the branches of palm trees. Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They acknowledged him as Messiah. And the same people, just a few days later, would scream because the crowd had incited them, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Some of these same people that cried Hosanna on Sunday, later on in the week, are crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Which I think is why Jesus didn't get too worked up about the praise and all of that was going on. But as we in our minds are thinking through this week, it might not be a bad idea to take and read from Matthew 21 through the end, Mark 11 through the end, Luke 19 through the end of that book, John 11 and 12, John 12 through 21, and just kind of try to connect the dots as we look towards the remembering not just the crucifixion, although that was the act of sacrifice, but what we will celebrate next week, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Palm Sunday, and we want to get these things in our mind, not just to have facts, but that it would remind us of who our Messiah is, what he has done for us, and why next weekend we will acknowledge and celebrate his resurrection. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray that your word will be a help and a blessing to your people. Thank you for those that are faithful to tune in. And we pray now for Pastor and the preaching service to come. We pray that your hand of power and blessing, clarity of thought, all of those things will be given to him now in the next hour. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.